So Exodus 19, going to read verse 1 and then jump to verses 16 through 20. So Exodus 19, look at the very opening verse there. These are the words of God. Exodus 19, verse 1. On the third new moon, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. And now jump to verse 16. Exodus 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because Yahweh had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. Now, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So we have had during this month a look at our CBC, Calvary Baptist Church, vision. And again, that begins with a mission. What is our mission as not just a body of Christ here at Calvary Baptist, but really just as believers in Jesus Christ? Well, it is to glorify God. The mission of Calvary Baptist Church is thus to glorify God by loving God and loving our neighbor. And the vision helps us to fulfill that mission by which we have been called. And our vision at Calvary is to gather, grow, and go. And we approach this in reverse order during this month. We began looking at Jesus' commission for his disciples to be disciples who make disciples, who in turn make disciples. And this very same commission is required of all believers in Jesus Christ. And it includes our going, our baptizing, and our teaching others to observe all that Christ has commanded. And then this led us then into the 3 weeks on growing. It's for to teach others all that Christ has commanded. It's so that we will grow in our faith and walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we strive to become more and more like our Savior Jesus, strive to become holy as God is holy, there's a simplistic understanding of maturity in the faith. It begins with our knowledge of God's will, his revealed will that is laid out for us in the pages of Scripture. We're not after understanding God's secret counsel, his secret will, by which all things come to pass. Yes, including COVID-19. But rather, we're after the revealed will of God. What are his laws? What are his commands? And also, what is it that God has done in space, time, and history that we have seen? What is it that God has done with which we can praise and thank him for? His work. And as we are filled with this knowledge of God's will, our knowledge of who our God is will deepen and grow. And our lives will begin to reflect him more and more. You know, the one that you spend a lot of time with, you begin to reflect. Again, we pointed out a few weeks back, that's why parents are rightly concerned about what kind of friends their children have. Because they know that those who they spend much time with, they will begin to reflect. And you can always hope that it would go the good way, right? Oh, my son and my daughter will greatly influence them. But in time, it seems to wear off both ways. And so the more we spend time with God and our understanding of who God is, the more we begin to reflect our God. And in other words, this means that right doing, our actions, flows out of our right knowledge of God, both in his character and in his work and in his actions. Well, this week we are coming to the end of our series, and we are looking at the gathering body. The way our vision states it is that we gather together to glory in Christ. Gather together to glory in Christ. Hebrews 10:25 says this, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Certainly, this verse fits with the vision to gather together to glory in Christ. But there's a reason that I brought us and am bringing us to Hebrews chapter 12 today. Now, in overemphasizing the importance of the gathered body, some might say it sounds more Roman Catholic. Others think that the gathered body is nothing more than this, the sermon. The rest of it, eh. Still others do rightly see that the gathering of the people of God is for the worship of God. But much more is at play when we gather, as we see that in Hebrews chapter 12. And my prayer is that our view of the gathered body will increase exponentially this morning. Indeed, our love for the church springs from our love for Christ. The deeper our love for Christ, the deeper our love for his bride, the church. And his bride is certainly present as we gather together. We are the church, the people of God. And this called out assembly, that's what the word church means in Greek, the ekklesia. It's a called out assembly. What that means is that as we gather on the Lord's day in response to what God has done by his son, through his son, Jesus Christ, it's not primarily about an experience. If you want an experience, you can go to Chuck E. Cheese when it opens up again. I happen to enjoy going to Chuck E. Cheese with my kids because I can pretend, or a kid can be a kid, I guess. I don't know. I can be a big kid and enjoy the games, right? But the gathered body isn't primarily about an experience. Worship is responsive. We respond to what God has done. And we respond more excitedly when we realize all that God has done for us in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it will have, yes, a profound impact on the very core of our being. Worship will. Worship with a gathered body will have a profound impact at the core of our being in transforming our lives to become more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. The gathered body is also crucial for our growth in Christ-likeness and for our going to the lost neighbors with the gospel. So really, to continue to grow rightly and to go rightly, we need the gathered body as well. So turn with me now to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 18 through 29. When I was thinking and planning to start the series, I planned to go to Hebrews 10 because that just seemed to be the place you'd go for talking about the gathered body, not neglecting to meet together, but these verses are just powerful, as is all of God's word. It's alive and active. Hebrews 12, verse 18, these are the words of God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, and darkness, and gloom, and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. Verse 22, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape, when they refuse him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. But now, he has promised, yet once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, our Father and our God who shook and caused Mount Sinai to tremble, who speaks and the earth melts. Lord God, you have spoken to us in your word. And Father, may our ears be most attentive to what it is you have to say to us. That Father, we may glorify your awesome name. We may live out every day of our lives in the Spirit and in your Son's name. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, these verses come on the heels of a call to action where we are reminded, don't be like Esau. Remember Jacob and Esau, twin brothers? Esau, don't be like him because he sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. And what resulted for Esau? He was unable to inherit the blessing. He was rejected. Though he sought it with tears, he could not be given it. So don't be like Esau. Mount Sinai. I read Exodus 19 to begin. The children of Israel have come out where God has rescued them from the hand of the Egyptians, with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, separated the waters of the Red Sea, and they cross through the wilderness. And on the third new moon, they arrive at Mount Sinai. And God is coming to meet his people there. And Moses is told by the Lord, prepare the people. And in 3 days, I'm coming down on the mountain. And that was the verses that I read to you. And that's what is reiterated to us here in verses 18 and 19. What we see is a mountain wrapped in smoke. Lightning is flashing forth across the skies. A trumpet is blasting, growing louder and louder and louder. But nothing was so terrifying to the people as was the voice of the one who descended on the mountain, Yahweh himself. That very one who has rescued them, they are terrified as they hear his voice speaking from that cloud. God has spoken to Moses, and you look in Exodus chapter 19, 6 times. And in Exodus 20, he speaks to the people, and hear what their response is. Exodus 20 and verses 18 to 21. We know what their response is in part because it tells us here in Hebrews, right? It says that the voice whose words made the hearers beg, no further messages be spoken to them. Let's take a look at what it was that they had said here in Exodus 20, verses 18 through 21. Now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. Do not let God speak to us lest we die. Moses said to the people, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin. The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Well, what's taking place here? I think John Piper helpfully points it out in Mount Sinai. What's taking place is unmediated holiness is terrifying. Unmediated holiness, when there's not a mediator and the holiness of God comes, it is absolutely, positively terrifying. Not only is it terrifying, it is consuming. The people are begging Moses, you speak to God for us, and you then communicate it to us. You be our mediator, Moses. We can't handle God's voice directly to us. They're begging that God would only speak to them through Moses. I mean, think of the prophet Isaiah's vision in the temple. Right, in the year that King Uzziah died in Isaiah 6, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2, they covered his face. With 2, they covered their feet. And with 2, they flew. And one called to another and said, holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And Isaiah said, I said, woe is me, for I am lost, For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Isaiah is calling upon an oracle of woe to himself, pronouncing a curse upon himself. You might recall in the Gospels when Jesus confronts the scribes and the Pharisees, and he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And seven times he pronounces these woes upon them. Isaiah sees the King, the Lord of hosts, and he's crying out a woe, a curse upon him. "I'm a goner. I'm doomed. I'm done. I'm coming apart at the seams. My eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. I stand no chance." And as it continues, Yahweh provides him with the seraphim that comes and touches his lips with a blazing hot coal from the fire, cauterizes his lips, and tells him his guilt is taken away, his sin is atoned for. But unmediated holiness is terrifying. Even Moses said, "I tremble with fear." Israel's terrifying encounter with God at Mount Sinai, what the author of Hebrews back in Hebrews 12, the first three verses, 18 through 21, reiterates for us, it's terrifying, but it's contrasted to the new covenant encounter for believers at Mount Zion. You see, the encounter for believers at Mount Zion differs greatly from the encounter of the people of Israel at Mount Sinai. Because as one author says, for believers at Mount Sinai, that encounter is just one of joyful celebration, of community, and of relational closeness to God himself. Having come to Mount Zion is cause for great joy. You see, our author, Hebrews, writes to a group of believers who have been facing great persecution. And they are starting to wonder, wouldn't it be better if we just went back to Jewish religion? Wouldn't it be better if we just abandoned Christ and go back to being Jews? Because we never faced persecution like we do now as Christians when we were just the Jewish faith. There seemed to be this general agreement amongst us and the Romans. Now, as Christians, everybody hates us. The Roman Empire hates us because we don't say Caesar is Lord. The Jews hate us because they think we're blaspheming God, saying that Jesus Christ is Lord. Wouldn't it just be better if we abandon Christ and go back to the Jewish religion? And so the author of Hebrews is writing to them in the midst of their deeply troubled state. And they are reminded, this is what you have come to. And while, as Hebrews 13, 14 says, while they seek the city that is to come, that is the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth where God's dwelling place will be with man forever, they wait for that day to fully arrive. What they have come to now, and brothers and sisters, what we have come to now, what we have come to this morning, and to encounter as believers, what we have come to is most gloriously realized when we gather together. Listen again to verses 22 through 24. You have come, that contrast, you have not come. You've not come, verse 18. No, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, into the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Seven things are listed here. Seven. Nice number of completion. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God. If you were listening earlier, when I read Psalm 90 for us, this prayer of Moses, Moses said, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He lives forever. When the Sadducees, who say there's no resurrection, come to test Jesus, and they say, well, what about this scenario? Jesus says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Did he not say, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? Not I was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. No, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Well, how can he be the God of the living, except for he himself is the living God? We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You realize that there is no geographic center for the Christian faith. America is not this geographic center of the Christian faith. Never was. This geographic, that everybody had to visit America, to a pilgrimage to America to be obedient to God. That's not the case. I'm thankful to God that our nation was founded upon much of the principles of the scriptures and upon many of the men themselves, forefathers of our country, were in fact forefathers of the faith. And I'm grateful for that. But there's no geographic center for Christianity. You know, Jews are to take pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Muslims are to take pilgrimages to Mecca. But if a Christian were to think that they need to take a pilgrimage to a specific place, say even Jerusalem, in order to be obedient and to grow in their faith, it's idolatry. You can go visit Jerusalem all you want, fine. But if you think it's an act of obedience that you must go to Jerusalem, that you have to go visit there, it's idolatry. Because Jesus had the interaction with the woman at the well. And the woman said, well, we Samaritans say we must worship here. You Jews say we got to go into Jerusalem to worship. And Jesus said, oh, a time is coming when you will not worship, not on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. For our Father is seeking true worshipers. And who are the true worshipers? Those who worship in spirit and truth. It's not a place, a locale that you must go to. We've come to Mount Zion, heavenly Jerusalem. The kingdom's not of this world. It's not like the kingdoms of this world. Every Lord's Day, as we gather for worship, we are picturing what is taking place in the heavenly assembly. There needs to be a certain gravity, that comes with that reality. It's not just about an experience. We are gathering and picturing what is taking place in the heavenly assembly. We sang the very first song, "The Church is One Foundation." And the very last verse of that song starts off by saying, "Yet she on earth hath union with God the three in one, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one." And we see that here in Hebrews chapter 12. We come to innumerable angels in feastal gathering. These perfect heavenly beings praising and thanking God constantly in his presence, even as Isaiah saw. Right, these seraphim, these flaming ones, wings covering their face, their feet, and flying, crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." One to another, back and forth, day after day, crying out and singing out these words unto our Lord. And it says that we come to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Wait, to the assembly? There's the word, ecclesia. We've come to the church. We've come here, right? No. We've come also to the assembly of the firstborn who are already enrolled in heaven. Those who have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, but aren't just still here on earth, but are now Lamb's Book of Life, names are written in it, and they are now enrolled in heaven. They have died here on this earth, and they are now with our Lord in heaven. And it's interesting that it doesn't just say to the assembly of the believers who are enrolled in heaven. I mean, that would communicate what is taking place too, but the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. That word firstborn is actually, as it's in the ESV, it's plural. It's kind of weird to say the firstborns of the ones enrolled in heaven, but it is plural. And what does that mean? What's taking place? Well, who is the firstborn from the dead? The Lord Jesus Christ. And because of our union with Christ by faith, his inheritance is our inheritance, firstborn. We're identified with Christ once again. And the saints that make up this assembly are the saints of every age. Not like, 3 years old, five. The saints of every age, century after century, millennia after millennia. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Because everyone is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Saints of old, like Abraham, looked forward to that promised Messiah. Promised in Genesis chapter 3, who would crush the serpent's head. We now look backward to the one, to the Messiah who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ. But everyone is saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You cannot be saved any other way. We've come to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. Just a chapter ago, we have what's often referred to as the Great Hall of Faith, where men like Abraham and Isaac and others are mentioned. We've come before them. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, Hebrews 12:1 says. And of course, we're surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses every day, most especially on the Lord's Day. We come before this heavenly gathering of angelic host and saints of old every single Lord's Day. They are assembled together in heaven for the worship and praise of God, as we are assembled together for the worship and praise of God. Worship is responsive. They're doing the same thing, responding and praising the Lamb that was slain, as we are gathered here doing as well. And on the Lord's Day, we come the closest we can here on earth to that glorious assembly in heaven. So there's nothing else like the gathered body. So when I hear phrases like, "No, I don't need to go to church," or "There's nothing special about the gathered body," it's clear that there's yet to be a full grasp of the significance of a passage like this in Hebrews chapter 12. The significance of the church gathered. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said this: "The body of Christ becomes visible to the world." How does the body of Christ become visible to the world? "In the congregation gathered round word and sacrament," or ordinance, as we often say, right? Sacrament, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. The body of Christ becomes visible to the world. Our light shines in the congregation gathered round the word and sacrament. How thus important is the gathered body? Through picturing what's taking place in heaven. Right now. At this moment. We've come also to God, the judge of all. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. A mediator. Unmediated holiness is terrifying. But we have a mediator, Jesus. The author of Hebrews has labored to point out that this new covenant is a far greater covenant with better promises and with a perfect mediator. And the very last thing that's mentioned is this: we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Quickly turn back with me to Genesis 4. Genesis chapter 4, creation in Genesis 1 and 2, the fall in Genesis chapter 3, though there's the hope of redemption there in Genesis 3, and then we come to Genesis 4, Cain and Abel. And jump down to verse 8. It says, "The sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So the question you're saying is, wait, Abel's blood spoke? Genesis 4, verse 8. "Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then Yahweh said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said," Yahweh said, "'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand.'" The voice of your brother's blood. I hear it. Abel's blood demanded justice, vengeance on the one who killed him. But we've come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Did you know that? Did you know that Jesus' blood speaks? It's speaking presently. Have you listened to what the blood says? The blood of Christ. So terrifying was the voice on Mount Sinai. The people begged, "No more, no more. Moses, please, we cannot stand to hear that voice." What is it that Jesus' blood is saying? The blood that poured from his head, his hands, and his feet, even coming forth from his side. What is the blood of Jesus saying? I love you. I purchased you. You are mine. I forgive you. I've brought you near. I cleanse you. I freed you. I made atonement for you. I will keep you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Do you hear the blood of Christ? It's speaking. And that's why the regular practice of the sacraments or the ordinances is extremely important. We are reminded each time that we partake of the Lord's Supper of what his blood says. We also proclaim Jesus' death until he comes every time we partake of communion, a proclamation that we should be gladly wanting to make regularly and frequently. The closing verses go back and forth then, from exhortation to exposition, that is, from calls to action to motivators, to the teaching to those calls to action. The first call to action is listen, verse 25. It tells us in the opening part of the verse, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking." Don't refuse to listen to the blood, lest you become like Esau, who lost his inheritance over a bowl of soup. Or like the Israelites, who didn't want to hear God's voice and ended up not wanting to listen to God at all, not even through Moses. And that entire generation died in the wilderness after wandering for 40 years. Right? Esau said, "Pass. Nope, I don't want to receive an inheritance. I just want my bowl of soup." You too say pass when you refuse to listen to the blood of Jesus. So this, "See that you do not refuse him who is speaking," is a call to covenant faithfulness, to being faithful to our covenant head, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us. And the warning that we see is this argument from lesser to greater. The rest of verse 25, what's this motivator? "For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned from earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven." The threat is to awaken those who are lazy, who are indifferent, those who, like we said last week, are just merely statues in a pew. You warm a seat every week, but you don't listen. You're not listening to the blood of Christ and what it's saying. You have your head stuck in a bowl of soup like Esau. Wake up. John Piper helpfully reminds us here, though, what is it that I'm awakening to? Oh, yeah, I got to wake up and I just got to do more, do harder, work hard. No, no. What do you need to wake up to? It's not awakened to do. It's to be awakened to look at the mediator and his blood. To listen once again, to grow in our love and trust of him. Not just Martha, do, but Mary, sit at his feet and listen. And that will in turn spring you forward to do the good works that God has prepared for us to do. The mountain trembled and shook when the people of Israel were warned on earth, and those people were held accountable to God. Much more than our members of the new covenant held accountable to the one who warns from heaven. And he has promised not only to shake earth, but to shake the heavens and the earth once more. And to reject him who warns from heaven will receive judgment like the entire generation of the Israelites did. The author quotes here Haggai 2:6 and explains it in verse 27. He says, "This phrase, well, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that are created, that have been made, in order that things that cannot be shaken may remain." There's so much in this life, things that are created, that are shakable. unshakable. So you're my fascination with these pleasures of the world, stuff that's just shakable, doesn't last, is really most pathetic. That doesn't mean that we don't enjoy the goodness of God's creation. We are. We are. Christ is redeeming not just man, but all of creation. But our fascination in our idolatrous worship of things of this world is a problem. The creation is to point us to the Creator and to the unshakable kingdom that is ours through faith in Christ. The believer has received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Here's that next exhortation. We've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. So what? Be grateful. Be grateful. Pagans are those who are marked by not honoring God as God and not giving thanks to Him, Romans 1 says. So that means new covenant members, those who are believers in Jesus Christ, our lives must be marked by those who honor God as God and who give thanks to Him. Let us be grateful and therefore offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. We come to the very same God that caused the mountain to tremble at Sinai, that caused the people to tremble at Sinai. We come to the very same God. We come to Mount Zion, and we have a mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we still come and worship with reverence and awe. We join the angelic host and the heavenly assembly of covenant members. We join them every day in the worship of God, but most gloriously are we to join them on the Lord's Day. And what is the motivation for this? It's that our God is a consuming fire. Verse 29. This "our God is a consuming fire" is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 14. And it's a chapter that, if you read the whole chapter, it warns against idolatry. And it reminds the people that Yahweh is a jealous God. He's jealous for you. He will brook no rivals for your heart. And whatever He has to do to awaken you, He will do to awaken you. And whatever He has to remove, He will remove. He brooks no rivals for your heart. He alone wants it. He is a jealous God. But when we say our God's a consuming fire, we should maybe ask, consuming what exactly? Well, one of two things. For the one who loves the King and the unshakable kingdom that He has given to us, the one who's listening to the blood speak, the blood of Christ, who is living their lives, building up treasures in heaven in an unshakable kingdom, not building up treasures on earth that's just shakable and will fall away at the last day. For the one who's thus God as a consuming fire means that He will consume your enemies. He will consume your adversaries. And He will refine your gold. Purify it. But if you are like Esau, you couldn't care less about God's kingdom. You couldn't care less about the inheritance that was yours, that's ours as believers through faith in Christ. That you're more interested in all the short-sighted pleasures of this world. The fire will consume you. So you sitting here today, or those of you listening, will the fire consume you, or will it consume your adversaries, your enemies? Honestly, we rightly deserve every one of us to have the fire consume us if it was dependent upon our wisdom and our strength and our actions and our attitude toward God. Apart from Christ, we're all enemies of God, and we all deserve to be consumed. Paul says it this way in Romans 5. God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We've come to Mount Zion. The response is one of joy, gratitude for the fellowship, and for the communion that is shared and enjoyed with believers and angels in heaven. We have union with God, the three in one, and sweet communion with those whose rest is one. And we have communion and fellowship with one another. We gather with the glorious heavenly assembly every Lord's Day to to praise and thank God who has saved us by the death of his Son and who is now conforming us more into the image of his Son through the working of his Holy Spirit, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our Father, it is with our heart's desire that we will give you the praise and thanks that you alone deserve, for you are a God who is a consuming fire. And Father, we do not dare try to come into your presence through our own works or our own merit, but solely on account of the blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel, the blood of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we have been washed in, and we are now whiter than snow. Father, I pray that no one leaves here without knowing they have been washed in the blood of Christ, knowing that the only way to thus be saved is to have faith in Christ and in him alone. Lord God, may we continually offer to you now and every day and every Lord's Day especially worship that is acceptable to you with reverence and awe. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.